So we have what turns out to be here our 26th lesson in eschatology, and you know, maybe we'll keep it to 30 as it goes. We'll have to see. But this is an important one because I think it allows us to see something that the New Testament, I think, refers to just over and over again, and will help us maybe understand how God's setting things up, how they're going to come to pass. Let's go from there. Let's have a word of prayer and seek His blessing upon our study. Father, bless our study. Open Your word to us. Give us understanding. Encourage us now as we live in this age, in the power of the age to come. We ask that You would guide us and bless us by Your Spirit. In Jesus' name, and amen. All right, so there's the handout. And it has your handout has very little scripture on it. Part of the deal will be for you to add your scripture to it as we go through this. So, just the terminology of this age and the age to come is probably terminology that if you're familiar with the New Testament, you've run into any number of times. And we're not familiar with this age and the age to come as far as just a way of talking, at least. For instance, a real good example is in Ephesians chapter 1. And maybe we can just turn there. This is in Paul. Paul doesn't introduce this. Jesus does. But look at Ephesians chapter 1. Start reading at verse 20, just a couple of verses here. So that working of the great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Just an example of this kind of language of this age and the one to come, the coming age. What I'd like to do is go through a handful, anyway, of the times Jesus makes reference to this age and the age to come, or possibly the end of this age and what goes on at the end of the age, and recognize that we have, at least in the New Testament, it gives us a two-age system. Right? There's a categorization of two ages, this age and the age to come, and that really does set up, I think, the framework for how we understand New Testament eschatology. So we'll go through a few of them right now from Matthew chapter 12. And we'll be just kind of flipping through Matthew, at least initially here. Matthew chapter 12. And verse 38. I could have the wrong address here too. Matthew 12. Let's see. Maybe I'll have the wrong one right off the bat here. Oh, it's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. I think 28, maybe. We're doing a good job so far, huh? Okay. So, that's a blasphemy here. It is within the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit where Jesus says that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and if anyone happens to find it in that little section, let me know. Was it? 32, thank you. Okay, so start at 431. I don't know how that happened. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Okay, again, it's just talking about you know, his own ministry being empowered by the Spirit, them accusing him of being powered by Satan, and Jesus saying, well, that's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which isn't forgiven in this age, nor in the age to come. Now, as we go through these, don't just kind of hear this age and age to come, but try to start chalking up what is this age, what signifies, or what's included in this age, and what's included in the age to come. How are they different? How are they the same, maybe, but particularly how are they different? In this case, they're the same. Right, that particular sin won't be forgiven in this age or the age to come. So in that sense, they're the same. Matthew 28, this is a very famous one right here at the end, of course. The Great Commission. So this is Jesus giving His commission to His church as the risen Lord with all power. He's saying, this is what you're going to do. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, verse 19. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, that's a very familiar passage because the Great Commission is very familiar to us. But what Jesus is saying is, I'm going to send you out. I have all this authority on heaven and earth. I'm sending you out, and I'm going to be with you every day until the end of the age. Now, there is some confusion, particularly if you happen to read the King James Version, because sometimes it will say world there. I think the King James might have. Anyone have King James Version sitting in front of them? I'll be with you to the end of the world. Sometimes the word aeon is translated world, which is not helpful. There are words for world. The physical creation of stuff, like cosmos is one of those worlds as far as the ordered creation of things. But the word aeon doesn't mean world in that sense of created order. It means a period of time. Right? It's an age. It's an aeon. We use that, the word aeon in English similarly as they would use it in Greek here. Jesus says, I'm going to be with you till the end of the age. And it's clearly the age of the church at this point, because he's sending the church out to baptize and disciple nations. So we have the age that Jesus is talking about, and he's going to be with us all the way until the end of it. So that would be the current age or this age. Flip back to Matthew 13, unless you have a question on that so far. So we're living in an age, and Jesus says he's going to be with us until the end of it. That probably does not mean AD 70. You with me on that one? I think that can be a problem, because a lot of preterists want to say, oh, well, the age we're in, the New Testament, is the Jewish age that's coming to a close, and then the age of the gospel is going to open up. Maybe that's, I mean, it's certainly the case as far as what's going on, but as far as the use of the word age, I think we're hard-pressed to look at it that way, except for maybe one example, which is in Matthew 24, turns out. Yeah, Kim? Probably not. Sometimes, you know, like I read polemics against preterists, and oftentimes that's what the kind of things the polemicists are drawing in. Like preterists think that, you know, the age just runs through 80, 70, and it's like, well, not the ones I've read. Maybe there are some goofballs out there that, you know, really have construed this thing strangely, but typically not. Obviously, this one from Matthew 28 has to do with the church age entirety. That seems like it's the obvious intent of Jesus. Okay, now I have power, and I'm going to send you out, and you're going to do all this work by me, and I'm going to be with you until the end of it. So it seems like the idea of age there is going to be, you know, until the age to come comes, right, when that transition comes, which we see a lot of in Matthew 13. Yeah.
Why not just say to the end of the end, or till the end? Or why, grammatically, why is the word age, you know, indicative of all of this? Why was that talking
about? Well, it's a good question. I think it's something that Jesus, and we'll go through a number of them, but Jesus uses this a lot. He constructs how he's talking about reality in terms of this age, the end of this age, and the age to come. Why he does it that way is, I suppose, to instruct us. To let us know that we're in this age, and there are certain things that identify this age. But we're also looking forward to, and as we'll see in the end, empowered by the age to come, by the Holy Spirit and so on. So, as I can build the structure, hopefully I'll wrap it around and show you what he's doing with it by the end. Hopefully we'll get there. Look at Matthew 13 while you're flipping. Any other questions or thoughts? Matthew 13, the parable verses 36 to 43, the explanation of it anyway. So this is where Jesus explains the parable of the weeds, and we'll just read it and you can see the different parts of what's coming in the age to come or the end of this age, how Jesus construes this. Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. And he answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed is the son of the king, the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, the end of the aeon. And the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So this is probably the most pregnant one as far as talking about different things that are going on. But clearly there's an end of the age, and at the end of the age will be a judgment. Right? And until then, the judgment's not going to come, but the judgment will come at the end of the age. And it involves angels, which is, again, you'll see this is an image that goes through, including in the Olivet Discourse. Right? That's one of the struggles as a preterist, as I read it in the Olivet Discourse, because we have the angels going out, and I say, well, angel means messenger, and that would work. But you see the same imagery as far as judgment and the angels that makes it, you know, gives you pause to understand what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 24. More on that later. So we have judgment. We have angels gathering out of the kingdom all those who need judgment. But also we have what sounds like the reward of the righteous, where they shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Okay, that's after this age ends. Implication was that would be the age to come, though he doesn't say it here. Rather, we have the end, just simply the end of the age. The coming together, it's again the same kind of terminology we see in Matthew 24, where the disciples ask Jesus, right, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming, your parousia, and of the end of the age? Exact same kind of terminology here. So I mention that because if Matthew 24, in other words, if Jesus is doing what I think he's doing in Matthew 24 in the Olivet Discourse, he's telling them about this generation judgment and then also the end of time judgment, that issue of age. So when they say, what is the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Jesus is maybe not answering that end of the age question with that generation answer, but the end of the age with the final judgment that he talks about after that, as far as it goes. So I'm offering that because the word aeon is used there in Matthew 24 with a lot of the same imagery as we see in these other places too. So it makes it difficult to, you know, thump the pulpit and say preterism, preterism, preterism when, you know, we could be wrong on that one, especially with all the imagery that's mixed in the whole time and the similar imagery, as we'll see with the angels and judgment and so on. So that's not necessarily to sow the seed of confusion, but say, hey, listen, this is hard stuff, and it's hard to get it all together, so having some open hands with it is helpful, especially initially as you're kind of working through it. Yeah?
When we're trying to figure out whether angels means like heavenly beings or messengers on earth,
right?
Is it... just left with context to figure that out?
Well, I think we could offer this, yes, so context, but in terms of angels and judgment, you know, it seems like that it leans more toward the heavenly spiritual beings, and as far as angels and announcement, maybe more toward the human announcement, the messengers that God sent out, but I think context is going to rule in all cases, right, how we interpret that word messenger, because our tendency is immediately to think, oh, spiritual heavenly being, flying around wings or whatever, and said, well, maybe, and maybe not. It seems like in this context here, it kind of seems that way. Like the angels themselves, the spiritual beings are going to go and be part of this judgment that Christ is going to bring at the end of the age.
Okay. But he uses the heavenly beings to announce things to you.
That's true. Yeah, yeah. So, case by case is what we're going to do on that one. Good question. And that's kind of what makes it hard. It's easy to walk into it with an assumption that may not be the right assumption, you know, just based upon the word. Other thoughts on here on the Matthew 13, the end of the age here, the angels, and also then the reward of the righteous shining like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. All sounds very eschatological, that coming age, not this age. Okie dokie. Look at Mark chapter 10. Flip over to Mark 10. So as your outline goes, this age is an age, I guess, where the gospel is preached. The church is sent out. You can get that from Matthew 28. Just kind of help you fill in your outline. The age to come is an age of judgment. There's judgment's going to come. And they're going to be hard judgment, weeping, gnashing of teeth over and over again, right, where the fire does not go out, nor the worm die, and all this sort of thing. That's the judgment coming, but also the reward of the righteous is in the age to come as well. So far as Mark chapter 10, verse 30 in mind, start reading 29. Truly I say to you, Jesus says, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, the word there is kairos, time, houses, brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Okay, so we have this contrast of the now, this time, he says, this kairos now, and he says even, you're going to receive it now. That's the interesting part of Jesus' comment here is, hey, those who have denied themselves things in this life for my sake and for the gospel are going to receive it 100 times now in this time with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. So we can at least say that this age now has to do with mothers and sisters and brothers and houses and farms and the things of this life, where the age to come is eternal life. That's characterizing those two simple words that we can maybe develop a little bit more. But we have temporal life, the now, and we're functioning in it, and we're receiving gifts from God in it, even if it's with persecution, because it's this age, which involves persecution. You might put that in there as far as this age. But in eternal life, no persecution at least. And then as far as the other things, maybe they tend to get absorbed as well. Luke chapter 20 is another one that I think gives us a little more detail as far as this age and the age to come. Luke chapter 20.
Question before we get to the next
one. You bet.
So, comment. So, I believe yours, and my belief of the age to come, has a physical reality here on this planet. We don't. But it's renewed. So there's... In that sense, there's lands and possessions of some sort taking place. So I know you're trying to differentiate in this particular passage, but the age to come would have those things as well.
I think so too.
At some level, and yeah. Of course, you know, familial relationships are different, but they would be existent. Right.
Sure, and here we're getting to one where that's, you know, the closest to familial relationships. Marriage is the one that's, you know, clued in on that in this age, right? People are given, the sons of this age are married, you know, marrying, given in marriage and so on. But yeah, what's the relationship between our relationships now in this age, our work now in this age, all the physical stuff now in this age, and the age to come? And it's not nothing.
Right.
In fact, I think it's quite more than nothing. However, when we're trying to balance these two, or at least start to understand, maybe is a better way to put it, start to understand these two ages, Jesus seems to put it in starker terms to get it before maybe the details are worked out as far as you think through the rest of biblical eschatology. Right? So in other words, we're kind of simply painting by number here to begin with in this two-age thing, and then as we, you know, there are more nuances as we get into it, which I think you're onto. Right, I don't think the age to come is entirely non-physical. In fact, I think it's super physical, when it, in its fullness, right? Not necessarily in the intermediate state, but when the resurrection and so on. Okay. That's a good question. Any other questions? We're getting right at that same thing we're talking about right now, so let's just go ahead and do it. Luke 20, verses 34 and 35. And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age," that's aeon, "marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed," and he goes on for the resurrection, there is proof of it. So there are a number of things here that are kind of like categorized in this age and the age to come. First of all, there are sons of this age. Now, are we, this is a diagnostic question, are we sons of this age?
Yes.
Yeah. Marriage and given ministry, God's given us this age and this, the way things are working, and we're part of that. But there's more that's in, there's more that's added on, or more that, as I think a better word is, invades, comes into this age as we see the life of the age to come. But in this sense, he's looking forward very specifically to the resurrection of the dead. That's what he's talking about, the resurrection of the dead. And that those who are judged worthy to participate in the age to come. Certain things follow there. They're not going to be marriage is modified to the point where I guess it isn't like it is now, put it that way. It's absorbed into, I think, the marriage of the Son of God and the church. That's all modified into that somehow. But it's a curiosity because, maybe more than the curiosity, because the closest, most intimate, most open, I guess, sensitive relationship we have on earth is with our marriage. And Jesus says, in the age to come, even that you're not going to have. It's not going to be like that. It's going to be better than that. So you can anticipate good things, even though you might not know what they are. But nonetheless, it's not going to be worse. It's going to be better. So that says the things that go on in the regular world, including marriage and kids and all this stuff, just like Jesus said, family and neighbors and farms and your house, all that's of this age. And we're doing it now. But there's also something of the age to come, and it's going to be different then for those who get there. Any thoughts on that one? It's kind of to me, that's a hard one to start to penetrate into, other than we just kind of maybe see the shape of it. Jesus has something laid out for us that's way better than even the best things we can have here in this age. I think it maybe is part of the idea there. Okay, let me run through a couple more very quickly. Those are all Jesus. Here's Paul. Romans 12:2 says we're not to be conformed to this world, but the word is age. So the age, we're not to be conformed to this age, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. So in some kind of way, our minds access this age, the things going on, but we're not to be conformed to it. Indeed, Paul uses this age often in a thoroughly negative way. 1 Corinthians 1:20, he talks about the worldliness of this age. 2 Corinthians 4:4, this is interesting, refers to Satan as the god of this age who blinds the minds of people. So Satan is the god of this age. This aeon. Galatians 1:4 says Christ redeems us from this present evil age. It says redemption out of this age that we have in Christ as well. Ephesians 1:21, again, Christ being raised up and having a name above all names, all the angelic powers, not only in this age, but in the age to come as well. So with these, this is just kind of a sampling, really, of what's there. And it's not just synoptic repetitions. It's not just Matthew and Mark and Luke repeating the same words. There is that as well. But it's a familiar framework in the New Testament for how we understand where we're at. We're in this age. We know there's an age to come. That age to come is an eternal life age. This is a temporal life age with temporal issues. That's an eternal life age with eternal things in view, even if they be physical and relational. They're going to become eternal in the sense that we're not dealing with them now. There's more to come in the age to come, and this age is not good. We're sons of it, we're part of it, but we're also being redeemed out of it at the same time. So it's something that's a wicked present. The present age is a wicked age, and we look forward to an age of righteousness where the sons of righteousness will shine in their Father's kingdom and so on. Kim?
Yeah, so that whole idea about Satan being the god of this age, and yet, you know, Christ saying, my kingdom is coming and it's now, it's in your midst.
Sure.
Sure,
right. And that's kind of where we're going with this. That kind of, we'll call it tension. We like that word tension. Confusion might be another word for it, at least in our minds. I don't think it's confusion in God's mind. I think it's confusion as far as we're trying to receive and understand where, just use that as an example, how can Satan be the god of this age and yet Christ say, all authority is given to me now, right? And any number of times that he's ruling this. That is what we're getting at. So let's, number two, and number three, I really want to go through just really rapidly, give you a handful of texts. You want to look them up. Number two is the kingdom of God as an example, maybe, of what Kim's talking about, where there's a present aspect to it, but there's clearly a future aspect to it, and it's laid out that way. Now, back in old Eschatology 14, remember back then you were so cute and small? Eschatology 14, this is 26. But we did a whole lesson on the kingdom of God and saying, well, there's this aspect about the present kingdom of God and the ministry of Christ, which you can read in, so for instance, get my text in front of me, Luke 11:14-23 talks about that. The very last verse of Acts, or the second to last verse of Acts or something, where it talks about Paul who's in Rome and he's in prison, but what's he doing? He's teaching about the kingdom of God. and about Jesus Christ. Right? So it's a present reality that even after Christ has ascended to heaven to go receive a kingdom, he says, that's our next step, yet still Paul's preaching and teaching the kingdom, and we can pull any number of other texts to say, well, this is what we're doing. We're living in the kingdom, but we're living in a kingdom that hasn't quite arrived yet. Right? It's by faith we're participating in this thing. More on that as we move. So the future aspect of the kingdom, in other words, where Jesus talks about going to receive a kingdom and then come back, Luke 17, verses 20 through 37, and 19, 11 through 27. That's Luke 17, 20 through 37, and 19, 11 through 27. Okay, so these are things we discussed earlier. I'm not going to labor them now, except to say the kingdom of God is such that it exists presently in the ministry of Christ, presently in the ministry of the apostles, and by, say, Matthew 13, we know it grows. There's a growth, there's a development of the kingdom of God, we know from the parables, even as the mustard seed grows and that sort of thing. So we have this present, growing, and future aspects of the kingdom of God that I think bear all the same marks as what we're talking about in these other categories as well. In other words, there's a present reality, there's a growing reality, and there's a future reality all kind of built into this. And sometimes we might call that now and not yet. That kind of terminology is given that there's a now aspect of the kingdom, but there's also a not yet. There's something still to come. But the now and not yet misses that growth part in the middle, which is pretty important to postmillennialists like this, or to, I think, any Christian as we see Christianity develop and grow and extend through the nations like God, like Christ tells us to do. In Matthew 28, to go every nation and teach them to obey. That's part of the growth of this kingdom in the present age. And we'll get there. Yeah, I had a hand. Yep. Maybe so. So the age itself, if it's kind of be personified as like, or something like that, it's evil. We're being redeemed out of it. Yet at the same time, we're living in it. And that's going to impact and change, or at least impact, we'll say, if not change, the nature of what's going on earth. Not that it makes this present evil age any less evil of itself, but the presence of God's people, the preserving, lighting, salting reality of God's people, does change what happens on the ground, and it is part of the growing reality that's going to lead us unto the future reality of the kingdom. Right? So it's part of the growth of the thing.
Well, I guess I thought you had said in the past that you thought it was getting better. The age was getting better.
How about the age, right? So, I mean, our terminology here as far as age specifically, yeah, maybe not. As far as, like, the what's going on in the world and the impact of Christianity? Yeah, Christianity has a much greater impact now than it did before. And it seems like it's had growing impact in the world, which I think is the idea. I think that's the purpose of Jesus, is to impact the world by his church, by his grace in this age, with the powers of the age to come coming into this age now, which is where I'm trying to get to as far as the hook, right? The thing that makes it all make sense and brings it together, I think we're getting to. Do you have a question? You got the posture of questions.
Yeah, I got a few. I got some things running around my mind, so I'm trying to think of this in a, I guess, more temporal, not temporal, but worldly form, like an invading force, right? Are we the invading force, or is Satan's kingdom the invading force? You know, are we infiltrating and then growing, and then from a political standpoint, right? We see an exodus of a certain mind frame out of one state into another state, and then they change how that state thinks and where it goes politically. Is that how you're viewing maybe the church?
Maybe. Let's do number three, and I think it'll help. I think it'll help with, like, what we're doing, what God's doing, right? So number three is the Holy Spirit as a down payment, it should be two words, on the life or of the life of the age to come. Now, we have this, and so, for instance, 2 Corinthians 1.22, 2 Corinthians 5.5, both speak, and 2 Corinthians 1.22 and 5.5, they both speak of the Holy Spirit as a down payment, an earnest, sometimes earnest. And the idea is that here's some money for you, and it's a guarantee that I'm going to pay you the rest of the money. All right, I got the rest of the money in the bank, and it's coming to you at the right time, but for right now, here's your down payment. Here's the first payment, which ensures you're going to get the rest. That's kind of the idea of what the down payment excuse me, or earnest means. So let's look at these couple verses. And typically they're, it seems like they're with respect here, at least to kind of individual, particular salvation of people, like God's begun the work in us and he'll finish the work kind of thing, which we also read elsewhere. But I think there's more going on than that. So first, 2 Corinthians 1:22. Or 21. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. That is your down payment. Right? There's more to come, and the Spirit is the beginning of that. Right? That God, and we're talking about like the new covenant filling of the Spirit and going out to the Gentiles and drawing all people. And this is what we're talking about, this covenantal move where God opens up all the promises made to Abraham to the house of Israel and says, now all you Gentiles, come in Christ. You can be sons of Abraham too. And the Spirit of God, you think of Pentecost, and that Pentecostal move out to the nations, is the down payment of that. There's something more coming for the whole world, and this is a down payment, the Holy Spirit. 5 verse 5, something similar there. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee, or again, as a down payment. So the Spirit is, remember Jesus, of course, is crucified, resurrected, and ascends to heaven, and his gift to his church, including all the offices and all the gifts, the spiritual gifts, is the Holy Spirit. The pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost, and then as it goes, again, linked to water baptism all through Acts, that this is a sign of the Spirit given to the church, and these are guarantees, our down payment, that there's more to come. Not just individually for you, but there's a whole age of power to come that he feeds us. He brings us that power. Now, that's made explicit in a hard text, or at least a confusing text, which is Hebrews chapter 6. I'm going to turn there and you can kind of see maybe a little more of what I'm saying. So chapter 6 includes this great warning passage of people who have received certain gifts of the Holy Spirit and of the age to come, and yet trampled the Son of God underfoot. Both this and chapter 10 are examples of this. Look at verse 4. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted of the heavenly gift, which, by the way, most commentators I read understand enlightened as baptism and the heavenly gift as the Lord's Supper, maybe not, though, and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the goodness of the Word of God and of the powers of the age to come. Now, what we have here is there's a spiritual work going on in the church. The Holy Spirit's been poured out upon the church. Some people have come into the church. They're not believers, but they've tasted of these things. They've benefited from the work of the Spirit, and they've benefited and understood some of the powers of the age to come. That means the church is operating. When the church is functioning, the Spirit's working, the Spirit's bringing to us in this age the powers of the age to come. And that's how the church is functioning. So this is the dead age. This is an age that's dying. We need to be redeemed out of it. And we're redeemed out of it by the mercy and power of Christ and the powers of the age to come being pushed into or brought into this age in our lives now by the ministry of the church. Right? So the Christians then operate in this tension where we're living in this age. This age is an evil age. Yet we're empowered by the Holy Spirit. We're given the gifts of the age to come so that we can live in this age. And when Jesus finally returns, we'll be ushered into the age to come in its fullness. Not just tasting of it. Not just having a down payment of it. Not just working with the beginnings of it, but being ushered into the fullness of it. But as we live now, we're living kind of in light of the fullness of it, even though we don't have the fullness of it yet. We're living with a down payment of the powers of the age to come. So let me get to number 4, read those few things, and then we can take any questions here at the end. What we have then, with taking the kingdom passages, to understand that the kingdom was present in Christ and the apostles and still, we have an inaugurated kingdom. That is, it's started. Okay, Jesus has come. That's a major eschatological movement. We don't think of that again. We think of it as past and therefore part of our doctrine of salvation or something like that. But the coming of Christ is the major eschatological reality that he's come and he brought his kingdom with him. And now this kingdom, which is a present reality, is also one that we that we look forward to the fullness of, but we operate in the power of the age to come. So we have an inaugurated kingdom, but we look forward to the fullness of it. We have life in the Spirit. That we are empowered and gifted because of Christ, because he's ushered in his resurrection and ascension and enthronement, he has a kingdom. That kingdom is yet to come, yet it still is present with us by the power of the Holy Spirit who works in us, bringing us the gifts of that fullness of the life in the Spirit from the age to come. So then letter C, this age and the age to come equal, I guess, Christian life is a Christian life, that is our Christian lives, amounts to living in this age by the power and provision of the age to come. That's now. That's the now aspect of the kingdom. That's the now aspect of our eschatology. We're living by the power of the Spirit who empowers us and gifts us from the age to come. For Christ, the fullness of what Christ has purchased. And then eventually, we'll not be living in this age, but only in the age to come. And that will be that's the not yet part. That was coming, but we're being empowered from that now to live in this age, to be redeemed in this age, and to be light and salt in this age. So it very much is an invasion, how shall we say, of a heavenly dominion, the dominion of Jesus Christ into this age by his Spirit through his people to empower his church to do the work of evangelizing the nations, discipling the nations, all in light of the fact that he's going to come and bring it together, and that will be the not yet. Our now then will be in fullness, not in this kind of tension of living in a sinful world with sinful desires, right? But trying to serve the Lord who is holy. Anyway, so any thoughts on that? Does that kind of maybe help bring things together a little bit or draw more questions out of you? So we have a structure then of this age and the age to come. And the now and not yet isn't exactly the same as that, because the now is actually being empowered by the age to come. It's receiving by faith, by the Spirit, that some of the gifts of the age to come in this age, while we live in this age and anticipate the age to come. So it's almost like we've got this, like, you know, I'm trying to think of where you get to go to a movie early. Preview, what's it called? No, or before it comes out. The whole movie before it comes out. You get to see the whole movie before it rolls out. Anyway, a preview of like this. We get something of what's coming, right? It's coming attraction, but we get a peek at it now. And not only do we get a peek at it now like a movie, we're actually empowered in living in it now. That's the spiritual reality. By faith, we understand we're raised with Christ. He's in heaven. Our life's hidden with him. Yet he empowers us in this age by his kingdom, which is the age to come in its fullness, because it's a present reality now by faith. Right, so it's by faith that all these things come to pass. Any final thoughts or questions? So that tension really is, I think, how the New Testament sets up what we're doing here. And it's within that framework that we have to understand the details of how things pan out and work out. In other words, it's a major structural reality that we just have to deal with in eschatology, and it sets the stage for us to understand. So this is, I think in that respect, this is an important lesson to have in mind as we move forward and start talking about things like the millennium or the rapture or various things like that. They're going to want to fit into this structure. And some millennial theories do better than others, and so on. We'll get there as we go, but let's not forget this one. I had a question.
We're talking about things from like a 30,000-foot view of this age and the age to come and Satan being the god of this age. But we're stuck like in time right now, and we can't... God still has all these promises and things that he's doing as we grow on earth here and as the church grows and stuff. Mm-hmm. And so he's, even though Satan can still be the god of this age, but Christ has him like on a leash. You know, he binds him and looses him, and he still has promised to turn people over to their own sins when they won't repent. And so we can see it in our little world bubble right now is getting better sometimes and getting worse sometimes, and think we're heading straight that direction, but we're still in time.
Sure.
He still has what you're talking about. He's still doing all that, even if we think it's all great right now and it's really nice.
Sure. And so I think that gives us a way to understand Christian life and all its, you know, its diversity, where sometimes in certain places man, living the Christian life, you know, this age is so impressively powerful that we can see the church dwindling. And other times we see the church in that power of the Holy Spirit and the brightness of that overcoming and pushing back. So it definitely is kind of this, excuse me, fight back and forth between the powers of the age to come and the powers of this age. And the powers of the age to come are at work in us. Right? That's the function of the church, right? That defines really what the church is the conduit and receiver of the powers of the age to come and the ministry of it, the people of God. So it can be terrible out there, or it can be great, or somewhere in between. And it's all kind of moving toward whatever God's got for us to do here and through us, right? Through our actions, through our child rearing, through our loving our wives, and so on, right? Terry?
There's always a lot of, you know, debates, you know, when you have all millennials, close millennials, brothers, there's always a generalization of position, right? So one of the generalizations that you run into, especially with post-millennial or first thought, is that, you know, this world is declining as we see here. It's not getting better. And the post-millennials believes that the world is going to get better through Christian action. And you're describing an age to come and this age that we have now. And you see this age to come, obviously, as Christ living with us and getting better, that we're living, being empowered to live in this age that's declining. One of the verses or one of the passages that's used to show the world state is declining is 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, in your position that you've laid out here, how do you align with that chapter?
I just look at the words and say it's happening then and they'll be exposed in that generation. It's a letter to Timothy about what's going on in his time, not like some kind of like extrapolation of the whole age and how bad it's going to be, right? So I mean, if we go read those words, we'll say, hey, things are getting waxed and worse. You know, people are deceiving, wanting to be deceived, and it's going to be like this. They'll be exposed. So there's a time that Timothy's operating in Ephesus where it's tough, and there are kinds of times like that in church history where it's tough, right? This age is full of power and so on, but. That particular text, I think, has its easy fulfillment in its own time to Timothy, just by the very words of it. There are other ones, like maybe a text like, you know, narrows the way and hard, and few there be that find it, would be a much harder text, I think, for a post-millennialist than that 2 Timothy text.
2 Timothy, so you believe that is completely fulfilled in Timothy's age?
I think it's intended to be fulfilled in Timothy's age, but gives us a way to understand when things are bad. It's like that. It's like what happened to Timothy. And what happened to Timothy? Just like Paul said, they'll be exposed. These guys will be exposed, and this will pass. But right now it's tough, and we go through those times. That's kind of what I was talking about Quentin there. Is like, it gives us a way to handle tough times. It gives us a way to handle good times, all in the understanding of this age and the age to come that's invading this age right now, sometimes with greater force, sometimes with lesser spiritual force, depending on what God does. Bear in mind, we are our past time. Yeah, Kim?
I just had a quick comment. It seems like, in God's great sovereignty and his power, right, the bad times actually bring in the good times, mm-hmm. You know, the saying,
sure.
Martyrs is the seed of the church, right? So we have these horrible times, but then it just blooms into this time of growth of the church.
So it goes that direction. The comment is oftentimes, or at least sometimes in God's providence, the bad times are the very seedbed of the good times for the gospel. And then I'll make it, you know, as we hang out and enjoy Reformation and root beer floats this afternoon, one of the major things on the timeline will show that the Reformation led to a lot of bad times. The good Reformation led to a lot of wickedness. That's kind of how it goes. So it's a mixed bag, right? We don't want this triumphalistic, you know, Christianity is just marching on, kicking over everybody, and it doesn't work that way, right? But there are times when the Spirit of God is at work, and we can expect that. We should expect those times. We should also expect opposition and struggle, right? So it gives us a way to handle all of it, not being too pessimistic, not being overly optimistic, but being, I think, faithful and having both of those and expectations on both of those counts as well. So, with that, let's close. I'm taking up your coffee time, and I feel bad. Let's pray.